As the Lord may help me, I will speak again this afternoon upon the subject in the book of the Revelation, the 7th chapter, the 17th verse. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation, the 17th verse. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How much there is in the Word of God, and in this part of it, to be a comfort and support to our minds under our present difficulties and needs and trials and sorrows, as well as to give us a good and a blessed hope for the future. But to feel the support of the Word in this way for the present and the future, there are two things so necessary. And first, that it should be given to us to mix faith with the Word. For it cannot possibly be of any benefit and profit to us, even though we may so far understand the nature of its teaching, but it cannot possibly be of any real benefit and profit to us unless we really mix faith with it. That is what we need. I think in so many ways that word is applicable. According to your faith, be it unto you. That is, according to your faith in the word of truth, in its promises and blessings and truths, according to your faith, be unto you the comfort of it, the support to your spirit, the incentive to your hope. It's according to your faith. But not wholly so, not exclusively so. There needs to be something else, and that is the influence and power of the Word of truth upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For it is, as we know, the work, and the very blessed work, of the Holy Spirit to take of the things of Jesus Christ and to reveal and apply their truth to our hearts. Now, how applicable this is to our subject today. How much there is here for faith to mix with. And how much we need the application of its truth to our hearts in a way of power. Now the Lord grant this. The Lord grant it often, that as his word is read and spoken, our faith may be enlivened to mix with it, that we may hear and that we may speak believingly, and that the Holy Spirit may convey to our hearts with power the truth that we believe. The book of Revelation, to my mind, and I think to most of yours probably, is very difficult to understand. It does seem to me there are two ways in which to read this book. If we read it with, as something set before us to explain and understand prophetically, well, I think it is exceedingly difficult. And the difficulty isn't made any better by the various and often almost contradictory explanations that are given of it. But if we read this part of the Word of God, not so much to understand these difficult prophecies, but to receive into our hearts the influence and power of the Word itself, it's a very profitable part of the Scriptures. Now this morning, I was speaking upon this Word as the Apostle John saw the blessed state of the saints of God in heaven. How he marked their number, a great multitude which no man could number, their universal extraction, they came out of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, and all brought into one blessed, eternal, holy unity of love. And of their appearance, that they appeared to him clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. And I said, as I believe, that these white robes mean their personality or their character. Or I thought perhaps after the service this morning, I might perhaps better have expressed what I meant by their spirit. For every one of us, in a certain sense, is clothed with our own spirit. But there's so much in our own spirit that is of the flesh and that is sinful. We need our spirits washed, that we may be clothed at last with a pure, cleansed, sanctified spirit. And our profession and our life and practice. Well now, these their robes were, they'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Now let us take another look at them. As the Apostle John sets them before our minds in this passage. And first, we will look at their past, then at their present, then at their future. Their past, that is to say, their past life as they lived it in this world, and their pathway as they walked it here. And this is said concerning them with regard to that. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which are come out of great tribulation. Writers who deal with the prophetical part of this book, or some of them, seem to understand that this great tribulation refers to some period when tribulation or persecution was especially prevalent and bitter and intense. Well, that may be so, but I think it's more safe and scriptural and certain to regard this as being characteristic of the path of them all in this world. Now, the Lord Jesus himself said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you consider the tribulation that the Church of God has endured in this world, all through the ages, and consider that in the aggregate, sum it all up, what a great tribulation it amounts to. Very great indeed. I know, of course, that some have suffered greater tribulation than others, but more or less, I think that's true. Well, it must be true, because Jesus has said it, that there's no way to heaven except through tribulation. And this tribulation is varied. I mean, no one person has to bear tribulation in every aspect of it. It is so varied. Some bear it, of course, through affliction and pain of body. Some bear it through the circumstances of life, the sorrows, the frustrations, the trials of life constitute their tribulation. And some pass through much more severe distress of mind spiritually. Their experience of temptation is much more distressing than others. That constitutes their tribulation. Very many of the saints of God have suffered persecution for the truth's sake, especially at certain periods. That has been their tribulation. But there are these things concerning it that call for our consideration. These are they which came out of great tribulation. Therefore, as I have said, it's clear that they were once in it. They never came to heaven, to their blessed state, in an easy way, a path that was strewn with just comfort and the like. They wrestled on. They bore the conflict. They endured the sorrows. They sustained the distresses and trials that fall to our lot. They came out of it. Dear my friends, it would not be better if it were otherwise. I'm sure that tribulation has its important place in the work of God in our salvation. It has no place, of course, in salvation meritoriously, but in all those other aspects of salvation, the spiritual discipline, the tribulation that worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, even the hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, in that tribulation has its essential place. The Lord brings his people through a fire to glory. I will bring the third part through the fire. And why through the fire? It couldn't be merely that they should experience whatever that fire may mean to them. The fiery trial, Peter speaks of it, of faith. The fiery trial, it isn't merely and only that they should pass through it. There's a reason. It's a purging. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as gold is refined and try them as silver is tried. And they shall say, the Lord is my God, and he will say, and they are my people. Now, in the mysterious, and to me it is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, tribulation has its necessary place. And if it could be possible that we could escape it, imagine it so. Imagine that we could by any means have such a path as that there would be no tribulation in it, no trial to bear, no distress to endure, no fiery trial to try our faith. Suppose it could be so. And we could reach that blessed state and company set before us in our text. How should we feel? They came out of great tribulation. We escaped it. How should we feel? We'd seem almost, I was going to say, as though we'd bypassed the way and slipped into heaven somehow or other. when they went through the open road that led to it, the road of tribulation. Well, they were once in it. Then, when we read that these are they which came out of great tribulation, we may understand this further, that as they were once in it, they were sustained under it. Now they came out of tribulation. It didn't overcome them. It didn't sink them into apostasy. And that is, no doubt, the end and purpose of Satan in temptation and tribulation. It is to overcome faith, or what may profess to be faith. God's purpose is for faith to be tried, purged. Satan's purpose is for faith to be overcome. But you may say, then, surely Satan knows that faith can never be overcome. Well, we don't know what he knows. And this is certain, that a good deal that has professed to be faith has been overcome by persecution and tribulation. Some have gone back. Some have not held on to the end. Well, now, they were sustained under it. I don't believe, do you, that the Lord has ever left one of his dear people to sink under tribulation. If on the one hand he has permitted it to be heavy, on the other hand, he has given grace sufficient to sustain their spirit in it. And if it is considered, what instances we may see, at least I have seen, wonderful instances in which the spirit has been sustained and upheld under fiery trials and tribulation. I think often, when I get along this line, of that word of Bunyan, where he, in the interpreter's house, he describes a fire by the wall, on which one was continually pouring water to extinguish the fire, and yet the fire continued to burn notwithstanding, which seemed very strange to the pilgrims, why a fire should continue to burn when water was continually being poured upon it to extinguish it, until the pilgrims were taken round to the other side of the wall, and there was one secretly pouring on oil behind the wall. And Bunyan says, whereas thou sawest that the man who poured on the oil stood behind the wall, it is to teach thee that saints in tribulation can scarcely understand and see how they are maintained and sustained under it. Well, they were sustained in their tribulation, however great it was. They were not deserted in it. As those three faithful Hebrews went into Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, and the Lord was with them in it, and they came out of it unsinged by it. So the Lord is with his people, his children, in their tribulation. Then they came out of it. They came out of it. And we may understand not only that there are times when the Lord's people are brought out of their troubles, and there are times when they're brought out of them and delivered, but finally they're brought out of their tribulation when they are received into heaven itself. They're brought out of it. It's all behind them. The cross is behind them. The sorrow, the trial, it's behind. They've come out of it. Then there's another point to consider, and to lay hold of believingly. And that is their present state and service. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Heaven is a state of rest, but it's not a state of inactivity. It's not a state of sloth. It's a state of service. They serve Him day and night in His temple. It is their heaven to serve Him. In exactly what way they serve Him, I'm not going to attempt to describe, because I don't understand it. I only take it as a text, and the Word puts it before me and before us. They serve Him. For this we may certainly say, they serve Him without weariness. And that's the kind of unwearied service that we don't know. We get weary. I know sometimes it's being said, we get weary in the Lord's service, but not weary of it. Well, I don't know that one can altogether make that distinction. Weariness is weariness. Anyway. And we do feel it so. There is a weariness. Our powers sometimes seem to fag. Even the Lord's service seems to be heavy upon our spirit. And there's reasons for it, of course. The carnality of our present state, the low state often of our spirituality. If we were always filled with zeal and love and warmth and energy, always, we might serve Him even here without weariness. But it isn't so. Our strength weakens, our powers flag. We find even the Lord's service sometimes is more than we can sustain. It's weariness. Well, they serve Him without weariness. They serve Him day and night. They're not even weary in the sense that they need a night's rest. Continually, unbrokenly, they serve Him with all their ransomed, enlivened, invigorated powers. They serve Him without weariness. They serve Him day and night in His temple. They serve Him without interruption. Day and night. Now, we know how even our most favored times get interrupted. You may have a good day on the Lord's Day. Feel your affections enlivened. And the Lord to be near and precious to you, and with your hearts you serve Him. You serve Him in worship, in affection. And then Monday may be a very cold day. Black Monday sometimes, friends have called it. And our sweet, holy, sacred Sabbath feelings are interrupted by the demands of life upon us. How soon they seem to be gone from us. There's so much to interrupt. Besides, unbroken service doesn't belong to this present time state. The disciples said on the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. But what about the state of affairs at the foot of the mound? They had to come down to it. They had to come down to it. They couldn't stay on the mountain. And they never saw that glory again till their ransomed souls were admitted into that glory in heaven. We read of Abraham that the Lord left communing with Abraham and he returned to his own place. Our spiritual seasons get interrupted. We cannot serve him day and night without interruption. Many things interrupt and break our serving of the Lord. They serve him day and night in his temple without interruption. And another thing. They serve him day and night in his temple. They serve him without sin. And in some sense, I think that's the most attractive view of it all. They serve him without sin. We can't rise to that perfection here, I don't think. Our service, if we serve the Lord in faith and love, is not sinful service, but there's sin in it. Sin stains all we do. They serve him without sin. Not a sinful motive spoils it. Without sin. Well, now that's their present state in heaven. And further, we read that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Every word is beautiful in its meaning and sweetness. The Lamb. The Lamb. Jesus Christ, that is. But he is spoken of as the Lamb. And not only in this passage either. He bears that designation in heaven. He is the Lamb. For one thing, of course, he is the Lamb with regard to his sacrifice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And he is a Lamb with regard to his spirit and meekness. He is the Lamb in heaven. There is that meekness, gentleness, tenderness, and affection that characterized him as the Lamb of God on earth, that characterizes him as the Lamb in heaven. Jesus is tender in heaven, lamb-like. He looks like a lamb that had been slain and wears his priesthood still. And he is in the midst of the throne. He is the center. When you read the midst of the throne, you understand the center of whatever the throne symbolizes. It would be impossible, I suppose, for this to be true metaphorically. Actually, but it's true metaphorically. Now, what does a throne mean? First of all, it means glory and majesty. A glorious high throne, we read, is our God. Jesus is in the midst of the throne, in the sense that he is in the midst of its glory. Right there, in the center. All the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of the glory of heaven. The throne implies supremacy, power and authority. Jesus Christ is in the midst of authority and power in heaven. All power operates in and through that blessed person. The throne implies supremacy. It is a metaphor to show the eminence of the king above all his subjects. The throne is emblematical of supremacy. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of all the supremacy and preeminence of heaven, the Lamb which is in the midst. The ransomed souls stand before the throne. The elders, they bow before the throne. The angels, they are round about the throne. But Jesus is in the midst of the throne. The very center. The center of heaven's glory, majesty, light, and power is Jesus. And he is in the center of the throne as the Lamb. He shall feed them. Feed them? How are they fed in heaven? Do they need feeding in heaven? Apparently, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. What does it imply? Well, I think it implies a continual sustenance. Only not a continual sustenance as we understand it naturally of our food, but spiritually. I believe it means simply this, that the Lamb sustains them in their heavenly state with continual emanations of himself to them. Continual emanations of his love, of his grace, of all that he is, he feeds them with himself. Brethren, everything of Jesus Christ is food to living souls. Everything of Jesus Christ is food. His person is food. His precious body is food. His atoning blood is food. His love is food. His grace is food. His compassion, his tenderness is food. His sweetness is food. Everything of Jesus Christ is food to living souls. Now, when you feel that here sometimes, when that nourishes your heart and every spiritual feeling of faith and hope and love and thankfulness, you're really being fed by the Lamb of God. Now in heaven that reaches a perfection above any present experience. The Lamb feeds them. Feeds them with his own life. There's a wonderful expressive word of Dr. Watts. They drink immortal pleasures in. And the immortal pleasures are the pleasures that flow from Jesus Christ. I can't say more than that. The Lamb that is in the midst of the throne will satisfy them, sustain them, nourish them, and he will satisfy and sustain them and nourish them with and from himself. He will lead them to living fountains of waters. And where can those fountains be but in his own infinite heart itself? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Brethren, that there is such a heaven is a wonderful thing. That we should have a hope of it, that's wonderful. And that there should even now be a preparation for it being wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and sometimes sweet, pure, holy foretastes of it. That's wonderful. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, waters of eternal life and holiness and purity and love, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears of sorrow, and grief and distress. Love everlasting will wipe all tears forever away. Oh, may the Lord bring us there. May the Lord bring us there. For his dear name's sake. Amen.